according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this morning in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 23. And about 2 minutes ago, I noticed my horrible typos, so my slide is going to be messed up for the whole hour. But at least I have a slide. And then we'll fix the typos. I noticed that every single one of these links here is tagged to Genesis 22 instead of 23. But the chapter, I know for a fact, we're in chapter 23. So all of those, at least the typos are consistent. And I'll go back and fix those before next Sunday. We are dealing with the death and burial of Sarah. Got started on this a week ago on Easter Sunday, and it was not a resurrection message because Sarah is still in the ground, but she will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. You and I will be seated on thrones next to Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament saints will be raised at the resurrection of life, the first resurrection to open the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives, every believer from the Old Testament will stand and receive their rewards. We'll be dispensing those rewards. Very humbling to consider, who are we to give Abraham and Sarah their rewards? And yet this is what we have in Christ. All right, so Genesis chapter 23. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness. This very important time, if you're carnal, if you're out of fellowship, use this time to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you so unworthy in ourselves. None of us deserves to be here. But in Christ, I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. I thank you that He took our sins and He gave us His righteousness. So now we can stand before you in His worthiness, and we do so gladly here today. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Father, we thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would be active in every word that's spoken, in everything that's done here today. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this is an amazing story, and more than a story, there's incredible doctrine that comes out of this. I find the patterns that are here are quite useful for our application in different ways. Obviously, when we deal with the Abrahamic covenant and with all the promises that were given to Abraham, Sarah was a big part of that. And when he tried to cut her out and make a baby with Hagar, that was not the will of God, because Sarah was the mother of the child of promise. And so these things that we've been studying for months now, going back to chapter 12 with the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, I think are very important. And then the practical matters. Yes, they're the patriarchs, they're the founders of the Jewish people, the new nation, which will be birthed after the Exodus. But all of these things are taking place, yet they're still real people with real problems, with real circumstances, and including the death of a spouse, one of the hardest tests that a human being can go through when you've been a helpmate for she's 127 years old. Assuming that she was married at 17, and I think likely she was married earlier than 17, but they were married for 110 years. All right, if you can imagine such a thing, given the patriarchal lifespans and the period of time that people were living back in those days. Well, she dies in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And this grieving is normal, this grieving is natural, it's human. We're not knocking Abraham for this. We grieve. He's not a weak sister, and he doesn't need to grow up and get doctrine, all right? This is a human response to human sorrow. And when we read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, yes, we do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, but we do grieve. And I think you don't want to misread that passage to try to indicate that if you have enough doctrine, if you're spiritual and mature enough, then your wife can die and you won't even cry, not even one tear. All right? And that's just flawed. It's a flawed teaching from the planet Vulcan or somewhere without emotions. Okay? But the Bible that I'm reading that comes from planet Earth with human beings, we have human sadness. All right? And the doctrine helps, clearly. The divine viewpoint is a benefit, and we have all the encouragement and the comfort of seeing our loved ones again. But when we do see them again in the resurrection, it will not be in the marriage relationship, because that is only until death us do part. And then when we are resurrected, I know for a fact that Sharon is going to have so many rewards beyond anything I could even dream of, that I'm going to feel, you know, blessed if she lets me come over for dinner every now and then in the kingdom. And so it gets very practical. And now Abraham has to bury his wife, and he has to provide, and he doesn't own the land necessary to do that, or the only territory that he owns is his non-aggression pact that he has with the Philistines on the basis of the wells that he dug at Beersheba. So many of his flocks and herds and property and people are located at Beersheba. In fact, I think he spends the bulk of his time at Beersheba. We don't know why Sarah was in Hebron when she died, but they traveled all over. God had promised him the whole land. It's his by promise, but not yet by ownership. Okay, it's still a promise until God makes good on the promise. And one lesson that Abraham has had to learn all these years is to not try to help God keep his promises, and to just wait by faith and wait for the perfect timing when the promise comes. And what Abraham is going to learn, because prophetically he will look ahead to see the day of Jesus Christ, he's going to learn that the fulfillment of these Abrahamic covenant promises are not in his lifetime. In fact, thousands of years after his lifetime, when the person of Jesus Christ comes and establishes the kingdom. So those are important lessons, I think, and we've been learning all of these. The politics of this chapter is what's interesting. And so after the grief is over, and we don't know how long, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I think it was more than probably 5 or 10 minutes. I suspect he took days, he took weeks. We don't know the length of time. Maybe he took an entire month from a new moon to a new moon in prayer and worship and whatever else he did. But when that time was complete, he arose from before his dead. From before his dead. And what an interesting phrase. And some of the expressions that are used here in this chapter are not used. I keep searching for them. I'm trying to find them elsewhere. And it just seems like this chapter is full of some very unique expressions. Before his dead. And then he wants to bury her out of his presence. Well, that's why he's selecting Hebron as not only the place of her death, but on the edge of the territory that faces Mamre. That's where he wants to purchase the cave for her to be buried. And so we have maybe more questions than answers at this point with some of the details. But nevertheless, I think it is interesting, as we see. He owns this land by promise, but he has to pay cash for the cave in burying his wife. And that's a humility test, and he passes it with flying colors. If I back up just slightly to some of these other details here, the first thing that he does is he makes a public appeal to the sons of Heth. Now, I think there's value in this. Not that anybody here is ever going to stand in front of a city full of Hittites. Okay? But you might. You might have to stand in a court of law and testify in public. You may have to stand before politicians. Okay? I'll pray for you. Whatever the public venue is. And it may not be pleasant, but it is necessary. And these necessary things have to be done. They have to be done legally. They have to be done ethically. They have to be done publicly, so that we have complete record on the transaction, especially with respect to the real estate transaction that's taking place, because this has to be held, and the records of this deed have to be held by the governing authorities of this particular city. Talking about Hebron. All right, I'm going to switch to water. I think it's oak and one other thing that are very high. And I already told God my opinion on what he's doing with his trees. And hasn't really changed anything. So now the politics on this. I think we can glean some patterns, and obviously The humility goes a long way if you're going to speak with discernment and discretion, if you're going to not just show up and make a Balaam donkey of yourself in public as you're starting off this initial approach. And so Abraham arises and he speaks to the sons of Heth saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. So he disclaims any kind of entitlement. He doesn't deserve anything. He has no standing. He's only there by their sufferance, by their permission. He could stand up and say, I am the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, and God has promised me this land, and you uncircumcised Hittites can just drop dead and go away somewhere. I'm taking this land. Okay, that's an approach he could have taken. I don't know why it crossed my mind. Maybe that's the approach I might have taken. Okay, but he's very humble, and he simply approaches them as an alien and a stranger, because that's how he's living. In the land of promise, as an alien and a stranger. A stranger and a sojourner. And he says, give me a burial site among you that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Now, he has one plot already in mind, but he's not mentioning it here on this opening appeal. This is just the opening statement in an ongoing negotiation. There's going to be a lot of bartering, a lot of back and forth. And so this is an icebreaker. This is an introduction. Introducing himself, he really doesn't need an introduction. They know who he is. But he introduces himself. He claims the status as a sojourner, as a stranger. He's not entitled to any territory in their sovereignty. But he's willing to pay cash and he's willing to make the purchase if they are willing to sell it to him and if they're willing to honor the deed. So give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Then the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, and I think the language here is significant. It does switch back and forth between sons of Heth and Hittites. And Ephron specifically is the Hittite, even though all of these sons of Heth could be called Hittites. Okay, but I think the language there is significant. They all are of the same race, the same genetics, the same clans, if you will, the earthly people group that they are. As sons of Heth, they are Canaanites. Heth was the second born of Canaan. Canaan was an offspring of Ham. When Ham, Shem, and Japheth got off the boat, they started having their children, and after Noah's flood. And all of those family trees, you can now be so thankful that we spent weeks on Genesis chapter 10 with all of the tedious detail, and we paid attention to those family trees. So we understand the distinctions between the divisions of humanity, the three broad divisions of Hamitic, Semitic, and Japhetic humanity, and then the 70 nation groups that descended from them. So as a Hittite, as a son of Heth, son of Canaan, son of Ham, these people are actually cursed. And they're under the curse of Canaan that was pronounced by Noah. And their time in this land is limited on the basis of that curse, that they are going to be removed from this land about 400 years after this chapter, the episode, the time frame we're looking at here. We've got to get to Isaac, we've got to get to Jacob, we've got to get to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And then the 12 tribes have to go to Egypt for 400 years before they can come back out. And when they do come back out, this is the land they're taking. In fact, Hebron will become the capital of the tribe of Judah. Hebron will be personally conquered by the clan within the ownership there of Caleb. That Caleb will have the leadership of the clan that takes Hebron for a personal possession. So a lot of history coming up here. Stay tuned as we get into the rest of Genesis and then Exodus and so forth. So the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord. Hear us, my Lord. They call him Adonai. Now, Adonai is a basic word for Lord. It's like kurios in the Greek. It's like saying sir today. If you meet somebody and you shake their hand and say, pleased to meet you, sir, or whatever. It's a term of respect. It may not necessarily identify anything beyond that, other than it is clearly one of reverence and respect. But then they go beyond that. Beyond calling him Adonai, they say, you are a prince of God among us. You are a Nasi. The sons of Heth's public response was very favorable. By the way, if you're visiting with us, my notes are on the left. That's the notes with all the typos. Then the Bible is on the right. And don't confuse. my notes with the Bible. All right, so the public response was very favorable. They praised Abraham as Adonai, Lord. They call him Nasi Elohim. The Nasi, great title for prince or captain or lord. And the Nasi Elohim, the Nasi of God. And they say, bury your dad. Again, it's your dad. Abraham said it was his dad. He has the duties now to inter those remains. Your dad, bury your dad in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dad. And I don't think he could have had a better answer than this, than what he receives after his initial appeal, and all that was an introduction. And then the response here is so very favorable, he realizes in the will of God, this is what he's going to enter into and finish out this negotiation. They offered him any grave belonging to anyone. Name your grave. Nobody will tell you no. Nobody will tell you no. Quite a contrast to how Lot was treated in Sodom. You might remember Lot was mocked and scorned, and the other elders in the city gates, they were very dismissive of Lot. Even though he liked to sit in the gates, he really had no business being there. And when push came to shove, they basically told him, get out of here, you have no authority over us, right? And they say, stand aside. This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. I don't know if you remember Genesis 19 or not, but the Sodomites were going to go rape those angels. And then when Lot tried to intercede, they said, okay, we're going to rape you too. And it's pretty vulgar and it's pretty violent in that chapter. So thankfully, here's a whole lot of grace when Abraham just stands before the Hittites at Hebron and announces his desire. He wants to obtain a burial site for his wife. And they respond so favorably, calling him Lord, recognizing him as a Nasi Elohim, a captain, a king. It could be rendered king. The Septuagint renders it king, actually. But a mighty prince among us, a prince of God among us. And this gets my attention, similar to when Abimelech and the Philistines learned that Abraham was a prophet and Abraham could pray for him as a prophet of God, and he needed Abraham to pray for him as a prophet of God. And so there was a dynamic there on that episode. Other dynamics with Melchizedek, when Abraham was dealing with Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, and Melchizedek blessed him as a prophet of God Most High. So all of these interactions that Abraham has, it's curious to me. And when you read from chapter 12 to chapter 25, the more we study the second millennium and the start of the early third millennium BC, we see that that archaeology and history are finally catching up to the biblical record of the patriarchs. And they're finding that this is exactly how the Near East was functioning in this day and age. In fact, they're translating wills, they're translating treaties, they're translating land deeds, and finding that there are patterns that Abraham and Ephron are following here that are very consistent with ancient Hebrew or Hittite and Amorite legal codes. All right, so the response is positive. So then Abraham is going to speak to them now a second time. Abraham accepts the positive public expression and makes a public request for Ephron the Hittite. And this is where all my bad typos come in, because they're coded as Genesis 22 and this should be Genesis 23. So that will be fixed before next week. All right. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people. This is an additional element of respect, an additional element of culture, a different element that maybe we wouldn't do today if we were in the mayor's office. We wouldn't bow to the mayor. But we would want to still be respectful and follow the protocols of that particular venue. And so he speaks with them saying, if it is your wish. Now, he already had a positive answer that he can have any grave he wants. No one will say no. But he's still phrasing this as if it's an if, that it's not yet a closed deal. He's not assuming the sale. And he's still leaving them an out, because as soon as he names the name, he's naming their chief. He's naming the top Philistine in town. And he's naming, the top Hittite in town. So much so that Ephron is called the Hittite. So he says, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me. This verb shama that comes here so many times in this chapter, I'm going to leave it open. We don't need to look at it, but I'm going to leave it open so that it'll get highlighted every time we come to it. Because they used it when they said, hear us, my Lord. He uses it again when he says, hear me. If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. Again, it's a note of respect. He's not assuming that Ephron would be here. He turns out he's here. He's here all along. He's listening to the whole thing. But he still has an element of humility in this, in assuming that the Lord of the land is likely not present in the gates on a daily basis. Or maybe not so early in the day, that maybe he makes an appearance later in the day, or he makes an appearance at the end of the day. Or just from time to time while he has lower level functionaries to handle things. So he's not assuming that Ephron would be present there at this moment. We learn that he is, but he says, approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. So he's calling on the population of Hittites to appeal to their Lord, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full prize, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. All right, so that's the ask. And this is his desire. And he's making his request known by name and specifically the plot of land. I expect Ephron has a lot of fields, but only one of those is the field that has the cave of Machpelah. Okay, that cave is known by name. It means double, it means twin, it means it's likely a double cave, that's how it's understood, how archaeologically it's been explored. A cave within a cave, if you will. And so that's the cave that he desires, because it's not going to be limited to Sarah. Abraham will be buried there. Isaac will be buried there. Rebecca will be buried there. Okay, Jacob will be buried there. Jacob, renamed Israel, will be buried there. And Leah will be buried there. Okay, I know Jacob gets four wives, but only one is the line of Christ. Only one is the mother of promise. So, he needs a big cave, and the double cave serves very well to handle multiple generations. So, and he calls him out by name, Ephron, by name, the son of Zohar, by name. And this is highly unusual that we have Gentiles. It's common for the Jews. It's very, very common to have so-and-so, the son of so-and-so of the tribe of such and such. I mean, that's normal for the Jews. But the Gentiles, in most cases, we don't have any kind of lineage of the Gentiles, not given in Scripture. Okay, sometimes historians have kind of figured things out, but in Scripture, very rarely is it given that this Gentile is the son of so-and-so. Okay, but in this case it is. Ephron, the son of Zohar. And maybe there's more to the backstory that we're not told. I don't know. I'm curious. And maybe, given the fact that Abraham's 137 years old, maybe he knew Zohar back in the day. You know, he's been sojourning in this land for some time. But whatever the case, he has a specific ask. Ephron, son of Zohar, he wants to purchase the cave of Machpelah, and he's willing to pay full price. Name the price. He says, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. In your presence, meaning on the public record, that is business that's conducted in the city gates. So it's not just a private deal that nobody else knows about. It's very public. The deed has to be witnessed and it's going to be stored. There's going to be copies. The seller will have a copy. The buyer has a copy. And then a sealed copy will be kept in custody of the officials here in the city. So if there's ever any any monkey business or somebody is going to accuse somebody else of changing the scroll, then the sealed copy will be able to prove the deceit for what it is. Willing to pay full price. Now, Ephron was sitting, he was right there the whole time. Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth. And this back and forth, again, it gets my attention. They're synonymous terms. But it gets my attention the way that they're used so interchangeably and so freely in contrasting the general public, the citizens of Hebron, with the one man that's being addressed here by name, Ephron the son of Zohar, the Hittite. The Hittite. That gets my attention. I think I did give you some notes on this back in chapter 10. That you have different kinds of Hittites. Where did I put it? Here we go. Back in chapter 10, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. That's the Heth that we're looking at here. All the descendants of this Heth are sons of Heth, sons of Canaan, sons of Ham. Those are the generations after Noah. Ham, Canaan, Heth. And then all of the descendants then, to however many generations it is. Remember, Abraham's about 10 generations down from Shem. And so it's been hundreds of years since the flood, hundreds of years since the Tower of Babel. And then also notice that these are the only two proper names. Sidon and Heth are the only two proper names. He had other sons. We're not told their proper names because what we have in the rest of this list are ites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, Hamathites. And so we have people groups that are mentioned, not personal names. That becomes significant. All right. So there's back and forth here with Ephron. The Hittite. They're all Hittites, but he's the Hittite. Everybody else that's not him are sons of Heth, while he is the Hittite. Accepting that as a title, and I think we have that elsewhere, in when David killed Goliath, Goliath was called the Philistine, even though he was surrounded by a bunch of other Philistines. But he was called the Philistine because he was the champion. He was the giant. He was the leader. He was the head honcho, if you will. So we can think of Ephron the Hittite as the head honcho of Hebron. The head Hittite honcho of Hebron. Ooh, this is fine. We can put a lot more H's in there. And he was there the whole time. Now, whether Abraham knew that or not, I suspect he did. He was actually present during Abraham's appeal, and so his response, just as favorable as the first response, he calls him Adonai, he calls him Lord. And he offers more than what Abraham was asking for. Abraham just wanted the cave. He's going to give him the cave and the field. So Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth. And so this is a public speech. This is not just a private thing. He didn't just wave to him and say, I'm over here, let's go talk. He stands publicly, and then he addresses publicly in a very dramatic way. You can imagine all of the elders are seated there at the gate. Abraham is here, and Ephron stands. And it's all just in full public view and full public hearing of everybody in the city gates. He says, no, no, my Lord, hear me. They do this a lot. Okay? And I don't know that we don't do that so much. I don't begin a conversation with somebody, you know, with a hear me. But that's how they did it. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. He wanted the cave. He was going to pay cash. Now it's being offered as a gift with the field that goes with it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. All right, so that's his counteroffer. And we're going to see a couple more steps, but not many, actually. In fact, this bargain ends faster than we realize. It ends almost immediately after Abraham's next speech. Okay? And I find that to be noteworthy. I find it to be, for our application, maybe some considerations on different things. We'll touch on that too. All right. Hear me. This back and forth cultural haggling. When you read the different commentaries, Arnold Fruchtebaum really spells this out in a nice way, and it's common. It was common in ancient times. It was common in medieval times. It's common still to this day in the Middle East, in parts of the world, where when you walk up to the booth and whatever their first asking price is, they're not expecting to get that. Okay, they're just throwing a number out there, a ridiculous number out there, and you're expected to come right back and throw another ridiculous number the opposite direction. Okay, and then once those extremes are kind of out there, then you start the back and forth to meet in the middle somewhere, right? And that's called haggling, that's called bartering, that's called, and in, I don't know that we do that a whole lot. In our culture, you just have the price that you have, and it's there, and you click buy, and Amazon ships it to your house. So you can't really argue with Amazon. But it's very common in the back and forth. And biblically speaking, there's another episode, I think, that this chapter reminds me of, and that's in 2 Samuel 24, when David wants to purchase a field. And this was a consequence of his own judgment, his own divine discipline, because the angel of the Lord is about to destroy Israel. And it's all David's fault. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Understand the accountability when you're the king. Understand the accountability when you're the pastor, the father, the husband. Understand that your poor decisions have consequences. That's not just you going to reap that. It's your wife, it's your children, it's your nation. If you're pastoring a church, it's your flock. There's consequences to bear on your sin. 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba died. That's like saying from coast to coast. That's the totality of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And I think this is just as dramatic as Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It's just that moment when the hammer is about to fall and Yahweh says, "Stop." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The Jebusite. Okay? Again, interesting title. So David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." All right, so that day, Gad, he's a prophet, similar to Nathan, similar to Iddo, similar to David, had a handful of prophets that would come and speak to him, came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." What's really remarkable is this is the same exact place that 1,000 years earlier was called Mount Moriah. It's exactly the same hilltop. It's exactly the same field where Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. And it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today that currently has a mosque sitting on it instead of a Jewish temple. So this is what Gad the prophet tells him to do. Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And I forget which is which. There's a different name here in 1 Chronicles 21, Ornan. And I think Ornan is the given name. Araunah is the title. It's the title. It's like Pharaoh or it's like Abimelech. Araunah is the title for the ruler of the Jebusites. So Araunah looked down and he saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out, bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" Again, how humble. This was a Gentile recognizing that he is rightly subject to the Jewish king. And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the oaks and the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Kind of an interesting Gentile perspective on what he expects the God of Israel might do in this place. But he's going to give him the land, he's going to give him the oxen, he's going to give him the tools necessary, just everything. It's yours. Everything, O king, Arauna gives to the king. Threshing sledges, yokes of oxen, everything. However, the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. And this is where I see that parallel so much, because Ephron the Hittite was willing to give the land and the cave to Abraham. And Abraham said, no, this is not a grace gift from the Hittites. This is a purchase. This is a purchase in bios life of earthly land from an earthly seller that Abraham is not going to sully the gift of God. He's under promise. Someday God will give him this cave. Someday God will give him the whole land from the river to the river. Okay? But for this day, Abraham's paying cash for the cave to bury his wife. And he will not accept the grace gift from the Hittites. David will not accept a grace gift from the Jebusites. Specifically, something that cost me nothing. That's where David was really offended. Because his people were paying the price for his sin, he felt obligated to pay the price for his repentance, for his confession, for the sacrifices he was going to offer to be restored to ritual fellowship with the Lord. He said, I will not bring an offering that costs me nothing. I find that interesting, particularly from a standpoint of grace giving and realms of service for Christians today, by the way, that love to serve the Lord as long as it costs them nothing. But then the moment it costs them something, ooh, now we got to think about it. Wait a minute. Okay? How much is this going to cost me? So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels. Now, we don't know what inflation was like in the 1,000 years between Abraham and David, but we can compare the price, and there's no comparison. All right. And David built an altar there to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land. Did you spot that? The Lord was moved by prayer for the land. If you and I aren't praying for America right now, why not? We better pray harder. Double our prayers, triple our prayers, because our president just sided with the enemies of Israel. Prayer for the land. We better be praying. And the plague was held back from Israel. God is actually moved by our prayers. That's the language of Scripture. So, reminiscent, we can see the haggling, we can see the back and forth, we can see the unwillingness to obtain something without cost. David was not willing, Abraham's not willing. Abraham's going to pay the full price, as we'll see here in a moment. Bury your dead. So verse 12, Abraham comes back to the negotiation. So we've had an initial request. We've had the response. And this is the beginning of this back and forth. Abraham's negotiation with Ephron demonstrated none of the traits he exhibited when he prayed for Sodom. I mean, if you're reading this for the first time, your chops have to be, you're licking your chops, you're salivating, it's on, right? And you know for a fact that Abraham can bargain because he bargained with God. He talked him down from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30, 20, 10. Remember that chapter? If there are 10 righteous in Sodom. And then he stopped and he went away and there weren't 10 righteous, so Sodom got destroyed. But we know that Abraham can bargain. So now we're ready, right? We're ready. We're ready for a price and a counteroffer and a back and a forth and a back and a forth. And he's just going to walk them down 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Is that what you're expecting? It's not what happens. Okay? And the absence of debate. the absence of barter is staggering. But I think it tells us a lot about the lessons that Abraham has learned, and in particular the cash that he has on hand and where he got it. Okay? So, then remember, most of his cash, most of Abraham's wealth is livestock. Most of his wealth is, you know, the living animals that he breeds, that reproduce, and that. He does have metal. He does have precious metals that he obtained from Haran, more precious metals that he obtained from Egypt. But specifically, the coinage that he has in the biblical record, he obtained when he put his own wife at risk. And now he's burying his wife. And so that parallel is very noteworthy. And we'll see it here this morning. So, let's pick up here in verse 12. So Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Now he knows that he's negotiating with Ephron, but it's still in the presence of the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if, we're back to the if again, if you will only please listen to me. They keep telling each other to listen. I don't think anybody is. Listen to me. I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me. So he's agreeing to the change from cave to field. The field will include the cave. The field will include the trees. The field will include, actually, the field will also include some legal obligations if he's not careful to have the deed written up in this way. And some of this goes into Hittite law and some of the secular understanding on this that you can read about. I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. And so there's no number involved, but he's insisting that this will be a cash purchase, that there will be funds exchanged in exchange for the field and the cave. So Abraham repeated his initial offer of paying full price. He accepted the additional stipulation of the field in addition to the cave. And then Ephron now throws out what I think is a ridiculous number, but then again, you can find commentaries that will say, oh, no, this was very reasonable. I think it was ridiculous. Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. Back to that again. Listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. So bury your dead. Now, read 50 commentaries on Genesis and you'll get 50 opinions on 400 shekels of silver. And it's curious. But the land we just saw David purchase, which is the entire Temple Mount in Jerusalem, was only 50 shekels. So that's kind of a clue. But then also the money that Abimelech paid to Abraham as a repayment for the insult to Sarah, that was even more. That was completely outrageous. But it funds this and it funds other things, and so there it is in the plan of God. I find that interesting. So, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So, bury your dead. And he throws that out as a first number, expecting for Abraham to come back and with a number lower than that. Like, are you kidding me? 400? You're crazy. You know, that should only be 50 shekels, just like, you know, David paid for his plot. He should come back with another number. This is how the back and forth works. This is how the haggling works. I watched, you ever see Casablanca? I watched that last night. So you have Ingrid Bergman and she's in the marketplace he's trying to sell her this thing for this stupid price. He's holding the little card up with a number on it. And then Humphrey Bogart walks up next to her and he goes, oh, you're a friend of Rick's. For friends of Rick's, we have this price and it's half of what the other price was, right? And then he talks it down even more. It's a fun movie. And you can see the haggling back and forth in the marketplace in Morocco. But that doesn't happen here. 400, done. 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. So Abraham listened to Ephron. He was tired of telling Ephron to listen. So he decides to listen. Ephron said 400. All right, I'll listen. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver. Commercial standard. And you have to wonder, too, it's kind of an idiom, but you have to wonder how common was it to have different sets of scales depending upon if it was a native Hittite or a stranger from out of town. But he's paying the correct rate. He's not getting robbed. It is a fair amount, and everyone's going to agree to it. Can you imagine? 400 shekels. Abraham just reaches into his pocket and says, all right, I got that. Or probably not his literal pocket, but he has it with him. He has it with him. Whatever other servants or guards or soldiers that he had, you know, you don't travel by yourself. He's got staff. And he'll pay it right here, right now. Drop the papers. Let's sign this. So Ephron throws out a ridiculous number for his initial property value estimation. Abraham accepted the ridiculous number and produced the silver in full. Now, I realize there's commentaries that don't think it was outrageous, but I think it was totally out of range. But hey, he's paying it. What is, you know, if something is ridiculous, maybe it's ridiculous to you or it's ridiculous to somebody else that's not paying it, but to the person who's willing to pay the price, imagine there's a whole room full of people that might think your pastor's a fool for what he spent for that beautiful purple Dodge Charger that's parked out there. And I probably paid more than most of other people would have thought it was worthwhile. Okay? But hey, if that's what it's worth, if you're willing to pay that price, then it's a win-win. The buyer gets what he wants. The seller gets what he wants. You both mutually agreed to the terms. And so both parties depart from the free transaction with an increase to their own wealth as far as they're concerned. So Abraham has no issue here with the 400 shekels of silver. I think it is curious. Remember back in chapter 20 with Abimelech, and he has to restore Abraham's wife. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Remember that? I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you. You know, people will talk and rumors will spread. And everybody knows that Sarah was taken into his house because Abimelech thought that she was his sister, not his wife. And Abimelech took her into his own house and added her to his harem. Now, he never touched her. God kept him from touching her, and there was no defilement of any kind. But people will talk. And you know what talks loudly? Money. That's right. Money talks. And 1,000 pieces of silver says a lot. Okay, that is an unbelievable amount. If the ridiculous number Ephron threw out was ridiculous, I believe so, then what's one step beyond ridiculous? Ludicrous speed. Right? Ludicrous speed. And this is the ludicrous speed guilt money that Abimelech paid Abraham for the testimony of Sarah's honor, for the testimony of Sarah's non-defilement at the hands of Abimelech. And there is nobody, no matter how much whispering and talking and so forth, there is nobody that's going to accuse Abimelech of lying when he ponied up 1,000 pieces of silver to defend Sarah's honor. And that's huge, okay? Because shortly after this chapter is when she gets pregnant and she gives birth to Isaac. Are we sure that's Abraham's son? Can we start with the rumors now? Okay, no, we better not be starting with the rumors now. Because Abraham will deny it, Sarah will deny it, Abimelech will deny it. Not only will he deny it, he forked over 1,000 pieces of silver to testify to her vindication, to testify to her honor. I think we've lost the concept of honor in our culture today. Anyway, so if you think about it, maybe it a little relief factor came across Abraham's mind when Ephron said, "What's a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver?" You know, was Abraham thinking he was going to throw out a number of 1,000? He was going to say 1,000 or 2,000? You know, what was Abraham expecting for Abimelech to throw out there, knowing that by grace he'd already received the 1,000 silver from Abimelech? The fact that he came up with 400, I have to think that, you know, inside Abraham had a little happy dance going. 400? All right. So he throws out this ridiculous number. Abraham accepted it, produced the silver in full. Clearly within the profit that he made from Abimelech three chapters earlier in chapter 20. All right, now, the chapter concludes with a legal summary for the transaction. So let me get back, and again, it's not 22, it's 23. $400 of silver? All right, commercial standard. Weigh it out. And by the weight, okay? And you can't shave the coins and whatever because the weight is the weight, regardless of how many coins you put in the scales. The weight is the weight, and the shekels are weighed out. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, that's why he wanted it, it faced Mamre. The edge of that territory was looking out towards Mamre. Remember the oaks of Mamre? They were in between Hebron and this other place, and that's where Abraham was when he got the report about Sodom being captured. He got the report about Lot. And he was friends with some of the people there at Mamre. They weren't Hittites, they were Amorites. Mamre itself was a personal name. He was an Amorite and he owned those oaks. Anyway, to have that cave in that field overlooking those oaks, that was significant. It's also where his tent was camped when the angel shows up and he's promised 1 year from today you will have a baby. And he laughed and Sarah laughed and that episode, the promise of the covenant son came while he was camped near Mamre. So this cave, this land is significant. Is that, I mean, he's sentimental, he's dopey, he commemorates things based upon things and whatever, okay? And is he wrong for that? Are we wrong for that? When there's things, when there's places and things and events and people and whatever else that just has a significance. And maybe it has no significance. It's just different because you've got a different past, a different background, a different whatever. Okay? So this memory is significant. So they were deeded over. Look at the legalities that are applied here. The field. The field and the cave which was in it and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border were deeded over. Paperwork is drawn up. Signatures are applied. Seals are put into place. Ephron's copy, Abraham's copy, and the sealed third copy. So Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So it's publicly known. That field isn't Ephron's anymore. That field belongs to Abraham. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And this becomes significant. Remember, the deeds, the property, all of the lands were divided after the flood. That the people groups, the nations were scattered after Babel. They were placed in their lands, by their families, by their languages, in their lands. But this is the land that's going to be going to the Jews. This is the land that's promised by God to Abraham. It'll be promised again to Isaac. It'll be promised again to Jacob. It's confirmed and reconfirmed. And then Jacob has renamed Israel. And all the tribes fall under Israel's reconfirmation of the Abrahamic, Isaac, Jacob covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes the God of Israel. And all of the tribes fall under that ownership of the land on that basis. So if you want to try to trade land for peace and give some of Abraham's land to those that hate him and want him dead, good luck. All right? Because God promised, I will curse those who curse you, and the one who blesses you I will bless. So, the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And this is what it's going to be known for, and this is what it becomes. And it's going to continue this way for generations. It's still there to this day, 4,000 years later. A lot of speculation, a lot of debate. You know, a lot of churches built on top, a lot of churches torn down, a lot of mosques put on top, different things. But you can tour Hebron today, and there will be Palestinians there that will take your money, and they'll show you five different possibilities for what they think the cave is. And different entrances to get down in there. The gate of the city is where all such business is conducted. And I think we've been discussing this, but it's going to come up again in Genesis 34. When Hamor the son and his son Shechem, they come to the gate of the city. They want to take Dinah for a wife. And Shechem's in love with Dinah, even though it started off horrible. He raped her. And but then he starts to love her, and then he wants to marry her, and he wants his dad to contract with Jacob for the rights to marry Dinah. And the brothers agreed to it. Jacob agreed to it. All they had to do was get circumcised, and if the whole city got circumcised, then Jacob would give permission for Shechem to marry Dinah. And so now Hamor and Shechem have to go to the gate. And they have to address the elders of the city, because this is a hard sell. All right, I mean, they're not just paying cash for a cave; they want every male in Shechem to be circumcised. So they come to the gate of the city. They speak to the men, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them." So it's going to be more than just the one man, one woman. They want to have a complete intermixing, intermingling, interbreeding, intermarriage with Shechemites and the Jews. Only on this condition will the men consent to live for us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us is to be circumcised as they are circumcised. So this is a way that these Shechemites, who are Canaanites, who are sons of Canaan, they're under a curse. They're going to be wiped out. But they can now identify with the Jewish people if every male is circumcised. And then notice the selfishness here. Will not their livestock and their property and their animals be ours? I mean, if we're all one people and we outnumber them, and will not all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. All who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And of course, we know how this turns out. Something horrible. On the third day, while they were still recovering and in pain from the procedure, you're really not in shape, ready to go to war or defend yourself or do anything at this point, right? What a great time of year to be teaching this chapter. We are in, this is the Final Four going on this weekend, and this is the time of year, for years now, for years and years and years, this time of year has the most number of vasectomies that are ever performed in the United States of America. And that you have these men that get their vasectomies, and then they have to be on the couch for 7 days. Oh, well, gee, you know, I guess I get to watch March Madness and watch the basketball tournament. But while they were in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, took a sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Two men massacring a population of probably 10,000. Okay? You thought Samson had a high body count? These patriarchs were amazing. But business at the city gate. More friendly than that is the book of Ruth. All right, Boaz is the near kinsman, but he's not the nearest. And so he has to clear things up with the near kinsman. Remember, Ruth was a widow, but there was a kinsman nearer to Boaz. We don't know his name. I call him Knucklehead. Okay? Because he had a chance to marry Ruth, and he said no. And what a moron, right? Here's a woman of excellence. Here's the Lion of Christ. Here's Ruth. So Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the Goel. He is the redeemer, the one entitled to the redemption. He's closer than Boaz. He was passing by, so he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. This is official business proceedings. So he said to the closest relative, "Naomi's back in town. She came back from the land of Moab. She has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people." So she's under bankruptcy proceedings, and she has to sell this plot to sustain herself as a widow. But under the laws of inheritance and the laws of redemption, the near kinsman has the right to redeem it. Keeps it in the clan, keeps it in the tribe. "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. There is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And Knucklehead says, "Okay, I'll do it. I will redeem it." "Oh, but wait, not so hasty." Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, because her son still needs to have a son to his name." And the closest relative said, "I cannot." All right? Remember, a redeemer has to be able to redeem and has to be willing to redeem. Our Savior was both able and willing, and he went to the cross and he paid the price to purchase our eternal life. This man was able to redeem. He was all excited, but as soon as he learned that he has to marry Ruth and raise up a child in the name of his deceased brother, he says, "I can't. I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." He had another wife, he had another son, he had other family, and he thought, "I'm going to put them at risk if I do the will of God, if I obey the scriptural command under Mosaic law to be the kinsman redeemer." And so rather than be a type of Christ, and rather than be in the line of Christ, he says, "No thanks. I am putting my own legacy at risk in obeying the will of God." How sad is that? And yet, do you think that still happens today? How many people today put the Lord in the backseat and they put their careers and their advancements and their achievements and put everything else up front, and then, they'll go to church, and as long as it isn't an inconvenience, what else they're trying to do? So, he says, "I cannot. It would jeopardize my own inheritance." 2 Corinthians 9 says, no, you don't jeopardize anything. God is able to make all grace abound for everything. You never suffer when you're obeying the will of God and you're giving in grace. So, this was the custom in former times. He has to remove his sandal and give it to the other. This was the manner of attestation in Israel. It's shameful. Still to this day. Remember when the guy threw the shoe at President Bush in Baghdad? Same concept. To this day, the removal of the shoe is an insult. So he takes off his shoe and he hands it to Boaz. He says, "You're a better man than I am. And I'll live with the insult of having my sandal removed." So Boaz says to the elders, "Your witnesses today, I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." Those were the two sons. "And moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court, all the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." And he does. In fact, he becomes And his grandson becomes the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. That's Jesse. And then the son of David. And then all the rest. All right. Well, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back to this next time. And we'll see if we can get into chapter 24. So these are starting to go quickly. You noticed? The sacrifice of Isaac, the death of Sarah, and now next week we get into the wife for Isaac, that Abraham's got to find a wife for his son. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, for all the differences. It's like we're transported in time 4,000 years trying to visualize what the world was like back in these patriarchal times. And as different as things were, things are still the same with respect to sinners being afraid and testing of faith to obey you and to walk by faith. So many patterns that we can learn from, and we want to be examples. And we want to follow the example like Abraham and Boaz. We want to avoid the negative examples. So thank you for teaching us these things. Thank you also, Father, for giving us the Abrahamic foundation for Israel at the same time that you're giving us the in Ephesians, the doctrine of the church. And thank you, Father, for teaching us these rightly divided principles so we do not confuse Israel with the church and we do not replace Israel with the church, that we can have a solid foundation both for Israel's eternal purpose and for the church's eternal purpose. Father, I just want to rejoice at how special this teaching is at this time, and ask that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.